Well, it's certainly good to see you here this evening. I'm not very confident about how this lesson is going to turn out tonight, so I'll ask your patience in it. I'm struggling with some concepts, not anything that's doctrinal. I'm not about to unload some bomb on you or anything like that. But I've been puzzling over a passage for the better part of 2 years. And a friend of mine has always made the point, you should preach exclamation points, not question marks. And I totally agree with that. But let me explain to you some things that precede this. When I was 18, I hadn't been a Christian very long, and the church where I was decided there needed to be a church on the other side of town in addition to where we were, so several left and started a congregation there, which left me at the age of 18, and I knew about this much of Scripture, teaching a Bible class. At the age of 18, I'm a dunce, and I'm up there in front of kids, any one of whom could out-quote and out-cite Scripture better than I could. And as a result, and of all things, it was the book of Hebrews. And I remember making the statement during the teaching of that class, you know, people say that Hebrews is a difficult book, but I just don't see it. And I was so dumb. I was so immature. I didn't even know what questions to ask, much less the answers to give to them. I was that bad. Any one of the children could have answered a question in Hebrews better than I could, and yet I'm up there teaching. Now, it turned out to be a very helpful thing for me, though much to their cost. But having said that, there are issues like this that go around. I'll say I don't have any problem with Hebrews. Then as years go by, I start studying, and I realize I don't know much about this book at all. It's much more complicated than I realized. Now, that's the same way with the passage I want to examine with you this evening. Matthew 22:37. It's a passage you all know before you even turn there. When Jesus is asked about what is the greatest commandment in the law, his answer is very simple. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's a conglomeration of Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three of the accounts. It gives all four of those conditions in it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, on the surface, I believe that is a very simple passage. But what has bothered me through the years, especially the last couple of years, is this is also a very deep well of thought, far deeper than I had given it credit for. And so I'm back like I was when I was teaching Hebrews at the age of 18. I've concluded every now and then it's okay to ask some questions if by doing that it helps everybody understand the preacher doesn't get up and just say stuff that he doesn't know everything either. But at the same time, it shows the process that goes into the making of a sermon and the reaching of conclusions. So it's a hopefully helpful didactic tactic that will help all of us. Now, if it doesn't, then I'm totally to blame for that. Now, so as we state the topic, it's loving God with all our heart. When you look at this topic, the prominence issue has to come to the fore. Why is this the greatest commandment? Out of all the what the Jews called 613 commandments of the law, why is this the greatest? Well, this love is offered to God. He's the greatest being there is. We've sung this evening about loving God, how I dearly love Him. Only the best will do for the God of heaven. You remember the occasion in Genesis 43 when Jacob has to send his sons back to Egypt. And he's not sure how the helper of the king there, the governor, is going to treat his sons. Here's what he says, Genesis 43:11. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. Don't take him the small, the rotten, the untasty. Give him the very best we have. That's what he's saying we should do with God. And also in John 12, you see with Mary, she gives to the Lord what is called 300 denarii worth of ointment. Now, if you take off holidays, holy days,
Sabbath days. That's well over a year's salary. And she gives that to Jesus, not for him to take home in a jar, but to anoint his body for a burial a week before it's going to happen. That's incredible. That's the attitude that this is telling us. We're offering this to God. Number two, it's based on his word. It's the greatest commandment, the greatest communication that's ever been given. No communication in the world can compare to the word of God. Psalm 139, 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. God has expressed his thoughts to us in words. How great is the sum of them. Also in 2 Kings 1, 13 and 14, you recall when Elijah's setting up on the hill and these 50 have come to him and they've been burned up and the next 50 has been burned up and the king has the gall to send another 50 and the third captain says, let my life be precious in your sight. That's the opposite of saying life is cheap. We hear about a fellow who goes into a 7-Eleven, pulls a gun and shoots a clerk and steals $15. To him, life is cheap. Now, God's greatest communication tells us we're worth something. What are we worth? Not because of anything in ourselves. A mother would give her life to save her child, wouldn't she? Without even blinking. How much does God love us? He loved us enough to give his son to save us for eternity. There is no communication on earth that can match this one. Then third, it affects our whole person. This is the greatest purpose that we have in this life. If you want to summarize the greatest sin, I guess it would be failing to love the Lord your God with all your heart, because this is the greatest commandment. And then it involves eternal facts. This is the greatest promise he gives us. As a result of loving like God wants us to love, we become like God wants us to become. We start resembling our Heavenly Father. 2 Peter 1:14, he's given to us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now these are great promises. They're exceedingly great promises. And they're precious promises. And he says, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. To be like the Father, you have to do what the Father did. What did he do? He gave his best for us, his son. If we're going to be like the Father, we're going to give our best to him, aren't we? And then number five, it produces the most good. It is the greatest life we can live. I've come, Jesus said, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Take of this life, drink deep. Don't drink in a shallow way. Take all God has to offer and you'll never be sorry. Now that brings up really now the crux of the issue here. What does he mean in this commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength in mind. What does he mean by that? Strangely, we won't spend all that much time in Matthew 22. We'll be looking at complementary passages this week. But I would like, if this doesn't derail that whole thing, to spend 3 or 4 more lessons on the subject of love and get into that passage and others a little more. We need to do that. When you talk about this, is it a personal issue? Now, what do I mean? Is this a personal issue? Loving God with all your heart, is that a personal thing? Well, in one way it is, in one way it's not. If you mean by this, is it within the reach of some, but it's beyond others? Is it possible that some of us sitting here can love God with all of our heart, but others just don't have that capability? I don't believe so. But let me illustrate why some may think so. If you look with me at John 21, this is the occasion, you know it well, where Peter, after denying 3 times that he knew Jesus, he's denied 3 times he even knew him. He's the one who boasted that though all others forsake you, I never will. I'll die for you. Now he's gone fishing with 6 of his fellow apostles. Jesus has met them on the shore. You went over this not long ago. Jesus came, he took bread, he gave, they ate. Then verse 15, when they had eaten, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? That's a question. I just wonder, is Peter saying, I knew this was going to come up. The Lord has a way of getting to the issue, the heart of the issue. Do you love me more than these? I don't think when he says more than these, he's talking about fish. As some say, they didn't. You love me more than you do the occupation of fishing. I don't think that has anything to do with this, really. I think he's harking back to that night that Jesus was betrayed, in which Peter said, these others may forsake you. My love is so great, I could never forsake you. I would die for you. My love is greater than anybody else's. Consequently, Jesus asks, do you love me more than these? He doesn't say, yes, I love you more than these. He does say this. He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. Now, that's a hopeful response. Jesus has some work for this man to do. He's not totally through with him. The purpose of these questions is obvious that he's not through with him. Now, he does it again. But this time, he asks in verse 16, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? The first time, do you love me more than these? Now he questions, do you even have love for me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Then there's a third one. In verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And at this point, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, if I claim it, I'm lying, aren't I? If Peter says, I love you more than anybody else, he knew that would have been a lie. He hadn't outshone the other apostles. But if he were to be asked by the Lord at this time, do you love me with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? What would Peter have said? I think he would have had to say, Lord, I love you. But I have shown by my actions, though I want to aspire to that claim, I can't honestly claim it, can I? My actions have proven otherwise. Do you see the point? A little further. Is this an inability? No. He had the ability not to deny Christ. Is it a failure? Yes. Do you sympathize with Peter? Have you ever been where Peter is? Have you ever been to the point in your life where you realized you should have stood and you didn't stand? You should have been like this and you were like something else instead. You should have abstained and you didn't abstain. You should have acted, you did nothing. If one time you did that, can you honestly say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength? Or do you feel like I'm just a phony? Do you feel like a phony? Isn't it interesting that the one who flew the highest fell the hardest? So is that what's going on in this passage, that it's just a personal thing? We know that in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short. They come short of the glory of God. We fall short of what God wants us to be. All of us do. All of us have. So how can we dare to say, I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, when in fact my life says otherwise? Do you see the issue here? Am I describing something that is unfamiliar to anybody here? We become what God wants us to become. We can. He tells us in Ephesians 6 verse 10 in very plain language, be strong in the Lord. Can we do that? Yes, he commands it. He never commands what we cannot do. Be strong in the Lord, relying on his mighty strength. I don't believe the personal issue is the final answer to this. When someone says, well, some people are just stronger than others and they can love the Lord their God with all their heart, but I cannot. I don't believe that's an answer here. That's one I've had to discard. Do you see why? Number two, is it a perfective issue? Now, what do we mean by this? Well, is it written to complete our spiritual growth? Is Jesus saying, love me with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength so that we will then begin to aspire to that goal and therefore accomplish it in our lives? Well, maybe. In Matthew 5, we know this much. When Jesus is explaining about love, love for enemies among them, he points out that in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's easy. Anybody can do this. Tax collectors do that much. If you greet your brethren only, you don't do any more than others. Tax collectors do that. So in verse 48, he makes it very plain. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. By saying perfect, you're sound in your love. Your love's complete. It's for all. Your love makes you work the best job you can work for your employer. It makes you the best family person you can be. It makes you love your enemies. It makes you love your brethren. And on. We don't leave out a single piece of that pie. It's a complete pie. In 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21, the Lord puts it this way, through John. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He's saying the right words, but his actions belie his claim. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. In Matthew 22, there's a threefold emphasis here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. All. Now the point of this is to say we should be complete. In 2 Kings 10, there's an illustration of this in the man Jehu. Now he was a killing machine. Elisha sent someone to anoint him. And when he got started wiping out the family of Ahab as God commanded, there was nobody stopping him. Jezebel's thrown down. He prods over her. The 70 sons of Ahab. He says, well, you fellows in the city where these sons are, come out and fight me. They said, he's already killed two kings. What can we do against him? No, we're on your side. He said, if that's the case, then send those 70 heads of those sons to me at Jezreel. They do. He gets all the people of Baal at the temple near Samaria. He says, make sure all the worshipers of Baal are in this gathering. They're all there. He says, now, if one of you guards on the outside lets a single man slip, I will kill you with my own bare hands. And he knew he would do it. He said, now, slay every single one of them. This man's zeal for God was unparalleled. He wiped out more wickedness in a few days than 10 kings combined preceding him. But you know what? When you get to the last part of 2 Kings 10, verse 29, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Oh, he's murder on Baal. But when it comes to his little pet sin, it's going to stay intact. He's not complete in his love. In fact, in verse 30, the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Look at verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. All his heart was not in it. Why? For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam who made Israel sin. Same thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. You have here an occasion where Jehoshaphat, a very good man, a very good king, one that is commended repeatedly in Scripture. You'll see in chapter 18 verse 1, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and by marriage he had allied himself with Ahab. You wonder, what is this all about? His son Jehoram had married the second wickedest woman in Israel. Jezebel is the worst. Her daughter, I assume it's her daughter, it's at least Ahab's daughter, Athaliah is next. She kills her own grandchildren. Jezebel didn't even do that. She may be first, worst. But he allies himself. What alliance is there between you and this one? In chapter 19, after the famous battle at Ramoth-Gilead in which Ahab is killed, the prophet Jehu the son of Hanani, this is a different Jehu than we just saw, the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, and that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. In chapter 20, verse 35, after this, he allied himself with Ahaziah. That's Ahab's son. He takes up right where he left off with the son of Ahab. And he said, they got these ships to go to Tarshish. They're going to make some money that way. The Lord broke up their ships, verse 37. He said, you're not going to do this. What gives with Jehoshaphat? He's so sound in most ways. But he has his Achilles' heels on both feet. And so you wonder, what's going on with this? In Mark 10, you see, concerning the rich young ruler, Jesus is talking to him about what he needs to know. He says, I've done all this from my youth up. Now, what do I lack yet? Well, Jesus said to him in verse 21, he looked at him, loved him, and he said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Well, he was sad at that word. He thought he wanted what Jesus said, but he didn't. And he goes away without receiving the hope of salvation. Here's a woman who's a very, very good woman in most ways. But she has a problem. She sneaks around and she backbites. She gossips. She carries tales. It's as though she has said, I'm putting God first in every realm, but there's a little compartment in my life I'm going to reserve for myself because this is what I want to do. Now, would you say she has a perfective issue? I would say she does. Does she need to correct that to love God with all of her heart? I'd say she does, wouldn't you? I don't think that's going to take her to heaven. And what he's pointing out in this passage with this rich young ruler is the death knell to many a saint. You see, the young father or young mother, whatever, their Bible study, as soon as it's over, you see their Bible thrown up in the back of the car. And it stays there till the next time. They don't open it. They don't study it. They don't teach it. They don't even learn what it says for themselves, much less teach their children. It's as though they're saying, I put in the amount of allotted time God requires of me in the public assemblies, in the Bible classes, and all this. Now, the rest of it is my time. Is that a perfective issue? I certainly believe it is. True love is to base one's whole being on God. And until we reach that perfective issue where we're striving in every area, we haven't arrived to what we can say we're loving God with all of our heart. Also, is it a purpose issue? Is Jesus saying here that this summarizes the goal of our life? Here's what we're all striving to be. Well, there's a certain element of that in this. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Luke 17, the servant goes out and works. He comes in. Jesus says, now do you say to him, you sit here and I'll get you some food. He says, no. You're sitting there eating and he's waiting on you, and then he can wait on himself. And does he say thank you to that man? No. He's doing what his duty is to do. He's merely done his duty. Now, when all of us have done our duty, can we put God in our debt? God, you owe me. Obviously not. We've merely done our duty. And can you ever say, if you're the servant, that you've served God so perfectly you could not have done more or could not have done it better? No, there's always a little more. Our purpose is to give God the very best we have. Do we always do that? Do we fall short at times? I believe so. So this part of it surely comes into play. Let me illustrate it like this. In Romans 12, you know verses 1 and 2, where Paul is telling his brethren to present their bodies a living sacrifice, which is their reasonable service. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of their mind. Well, in verse 12, an illustration of this is prayer. Listen to what he says about prayer. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Steadfastly. Now, could it be said that I continue steadfastly in prayer if I go days and hardly mention the name of God? Let's go a little further. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Not even Paul did that. He's dictating an epistle. You can't dictate an epistle and pray at the same time. He has to sleep sometime. But what we have here is as Daniel 6, verse 10. They said, if we find any fault in Daniel, it will be in his religion, right? So if you pray to anybody else except the king, he's going to be thrown to the den of lions. They find Daniel praying 3 times a day. You could say of Daniel, he's always praying. He's praying steadfastly. He prays regularly. And that's the point. But it's stated in terms that would make you think it's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year with no time off. That's not the point of the passage. Now, is it a pattern issue? Namely, that it's describing the actual emphasis of our life. The purpose issue is describing our goal. We want to be like this. We want to do this. And we're striving. The more we strive, the more we'll make it. But is it a pattern issue that describes what our actual emphasis is? I believe there's some truth to that. Job, the first two verses of Job, describe Job as a perfect man. He's complete in all his parts. He's proper kind of husband, proper kind of father, proper kind of worshiper of God, servant of God, helper of the needy. You just name one thing after another. Job is complete in all of his parts. And God brags to the devil about Job, "Will you find anybody like this man who's perfect? He's upright. He's exactly what I want him to be." As you go through this narrative, after Job has suffered one calamity after another, in chapter 38 and following, God says, "You spoke inadvisedly with your lips." Now, this is a perfect man. The tenor of his life is beautiful, but it doesn't mean he's sinlessly perfect. Whatever Matthew 22:37 is saying, it's not saying you're sinlessly perfect. That would conflict with 1 John 1. If any man says he has no sin, he's a liar. That's not exactly striving to be the way God wants you to be. You admit your sins. Furthermore, in 1 Kings 14, verse 8, it was said of David, when God is speaking here to Jeroboam, the first king who was so rotten and his son Abijah has gotten sick, and God is sending this message through the prophet. In 1 Kings 14, verse 8, he said, "I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart." Now let's pause just a minute. There's your expression, "all his heart." Did David serve God with all his heart? The Lord himself says so. Well, David served the Lord with all of his heart. You ever heard of Bathsheba? You ever heard of the occasion when David, the last chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 24, he numbers the children of Israel. He's more interested in numbers than he is in righteousness, saving his kingdom. And yet David served me with all of his heart. It didn't mean that he was sinlessly perfect. You look at Saul's sins, they appear small by comparison, just from our perspective. But he made excuses and he was presumptuous. Look at David and by way of contrast and what you see. David's sins appear huge, and they are. He didn't diminish them. David showed sincere repentance. You know what sincere repentance does? It doesn't say, "Well, David was a man after God's own heart. David took Bathsheba. I can do the same thing." You think that's repentance? No. That's not doing what David did. Jeroboam could have said, "You mean David's a man after your own heart? Look what he did. I never took another man's wife." Look at your heart and look at David's heart, and you'll see a difference. David freely confessed. He fully forsook his sins. We've already pointed out we won't be sinless. But we can have the attitude of a David that sincerely repents and sincerely strives to grow stronger. Or we can make excuses and say, "Well, if David got by with it, that's good enough for me." In Psalm 119, verse 2, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." Verse 10, "Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. With my whole heart I've sought you." All right, is it a period of life issue? In other words, does love grow with years? Well, if it doesn't, something's wrong with us. I think I can show by the scriptures that is a fact. In Philippians 3, Paul says this about himself, encouraging his brethren. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." So Jesus grabbed me to put me into the ministry, 1 Timothy 1. I'm striving to accomplish what he wanted me to accomplish, to lay hold of what he wanted me to do when he laid hold of me. So there's two laying hold ofs here. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't completed my work. I haven't done it perfectly. I'm still working on it. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You know what that does? That keeps us growing in love. It's not absolute perfection. Do you say, would Paul say, "I love God with all my heart"? I believe he could. Does it mean he's sinlessly perfect? No. What it does show, Paul and others had more growing to do. And as we're striving to do that, that's one of the ways in which we love God with all of our heart. He's the purpose for our living. Now, we talk about faith. James 2, verse 11. This illustrates our point. The parable, the miracle of Cana, the turning of the water to the juice of the grape. The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed it. It plainly says so. But then in chapter 11, verse 15, when Lazarus is sick, Jesus speaks to these same disciples and he says, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there that you may believe." Well, which is it? Did they believe? If so, why does he say that you may believe? How do we understand this? Belief is not a static thing where you say, "Well, I got it." Belief must grow. There's such a thing as a weak faith, an immature faith, an uninstructed faith, a baby faith that won't save. There's a faith like the demons. There's a faith that doesn't work. There are all kinds of faith, many of them bad, many of them unproductive, many of them not helpful. But there's a developmental faith. Our faith can grow like a muscle. Now you think about it in this way. This is a work in progress for every Christian. Think about it in this way. Here's a water drip. When it first starts, it causes a very small puddle, and then it develops a small hole, maybe the size of a thimble to start with, but it's full. As it continues to drip, it gets bigger and it gets bigger. And finally, you have yourself a pretty good size mud puddle out there. And it keeps on growing and keeps on growing. And finally, you got yourself a pretty good size lake. Your water bill is going to be tremendous. Now, something started out that small, but it was full. And it kept growing, size of a jar, size of a mason jar, the size of a barrel, and on. And it's full all along the way. All along the way, as it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, it's full. It's containing with all of its capacity that water. Just as our heart, when we start out, is not as big as it will be once we mature. Remember the Grinch? His heart grew 3 times that day. Ours doesn't grow quite that quickly. But you see the point, don't you? As it grows, we contain more, we do better, and the result, like a muscle, we become stronger. The hole was full the entire time, but it had to grow as it went along. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, "But concerning brotherly love..." Now, here's part of what Jesus is discussing in Matthew 22. First and the second. Here's the second of the greatest commandments. Love your brothers yourself. All right. "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you." What does that mean? They already know about it. They're already doing it. He says so. "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren that are in all Macedonia." You're already doing it. To all the brethren. That sounds pretty complete. And beyond what you are there in Thessalonica, to all Macedonia. I think that would include Berea and Philippi, wouldn't it? Your love is so great you won't limit it to one group where you are. So what does Paul say? It's obvious you're loving your brothers yourself. No, what he says is, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." There's our bottom line. There's our proposition. There's where I believe is the clearest presentation and explanation of what Jesus is talking about. Some of the others have merit, of course, too. What Jesus is talking about in Matthew 22. We continue to grow as we age. I was a boy. I'd try to help my dad. I could pick up maybe 5 pounds and I'd grunt and finally get it to where I wanted it to go. As I got a little bigger, I could carry 20 pounds. Oh, what a happy day that was. I'd still have to struggle along. It was all I could carry, but I could do it. And finally, fertilizer would come in 50-pound bags, 6, 12, 12. We'd carry that. I'd carry the 50-pound bags, struggle all the way. Finally got to where that was no problem, then the 100-pound feed bags, and finally worked at the co-op, and I was throwing those around all day, and that was no problem. I grew. I was carrying as much as I could carry when I was a little boy carrying that 5 pounds. With all my might, I was carrying that. When I got to the point where I could carry the 100, I was carrying it with all my might, all along the way, but I was carrying more as time passed. That's what we call maturity. There came a day when my Uncle Carson came to see us. He was one of my favorite uncles, World War II veteran, Nightmares at night, horrible nightmares, but one of the jolliest and funniest men I've ever known. He drove up one day and had his, he opened his trunk. He said, my dad and I were standing there. He said, I have a big big sack for you to carry to the barn, a sack of feed, 100 pounds. I said, oh, that won't be any problem. I couldn't even move the thing. I tried to roll it over and it wouldn't move. And so I thought, this is not going to beat me. So I started pulling, tugging, finally got it to stand straight up, and then grabbed it with a bear hug and walked all the way down 30 yards to the crib, and got it in there, and I was huffing and puffing, and I told my dad, whatever that is, that's not 100 pounds. It's more like 200. Uncle Carson confessed later, he didn't even think I'd be able to get it out of the trunk. He knew what he was doing. But even that was almost my limit. But I wouldn't have gone to 300 by any means. No way. But all along, I was carrying as much as I could carry. And as we love the Lord with all of our heart, it reminds me of chapter 5, verse 23, when he tells us, may the God of peace himself sanctify you, and he uses two words here, completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They continue to grow as they age. Now, you won't remember this, but a few years ago, I spoke on this here in a meeting. I want to show that what's going on here in this passage in 1 Thessalonians is emphasis. He stated this repeatedly, and he's doing it here. Completely means in every part. That word completely means just the same thing as Matthew 5. It's all there. There's no essential ingredient left out. The word whole means not only is it all there, but the entire unit gets larger than it was before. So in two ways, it's what it ought to be. If it's complete, it has all of its parts. It doesn't leave out love of enemies. That's a part of its love. And it doesn't stay with just a little love. That love grows just like yeast in bread. And as you illustrate this in practical terms, the words completely and whole, you can have a car without a battery. That's an incomplete car, isn't it? You're not going anywhere. Now, you get yourself a battery, but the car is about 100 years old, and it's going to take a little work, but it will get there, but you may not get back. The whole thing needs to be improved and strengthened if you're going to have safety and travel. Okay? You have therapy. I'm going to go to therapy and get myself built up. So all you do is curls. You just work out your arms. You don't do anything else. That's not good. You're leaving some other vital muscles alone. So, you have therapy on every part, but I'm going to do just one rep. You've seen the guy on the commercial, I'll do one push-up, now I'm fit. That's not it either. You have to do every part, but enough on every part to make it all grow. Now, the same thing is true with your armor. You have to have every piece of your armor. When Cyrus went into battle against his brother, he forgot to put his helmet on. He didn't live very long. You need every piece of your armor. But at the same time, what if you have all the armor on, but it's as thin as paper, and they just shoot holes right through it? It has to be thick. And also, in a fortress. You have a fortress, huge walls, but you have a gap big enough to drive an airplane through. That's not going to work. The enemy will come crashing right through. But suppose you have the fortress, it's complete all the way around, but it's only 2 feet high. It's going to have to be built up. Both of these words are very essential in our growth. In our love, both are essential. We need every part to do what Jesus wants us to do. And not only every part, we must grow in the whole of what we do. Matthew 19, 21, you lack one thing. Jesus said that's enough to ban you from the hope you have. And Acts 3, 16, the man who was lame, he's completely, and it's the same word as here basically, completely healed. In all of your parts. Every part is working beautifully the way it should. Now in 1 John 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. When you're a little boy working on a farm, you do what your dad says because you know what will happen if you don't. One of the worst chores I ever had was feeding the chickens. The problem was we had game hens. Now, we didn't use them for the purpose of fighting, but we didn't have any ticks on our property. They'll eat every tick within a mile of your farm. But I would go in and I would gather the eggs and feed the hens. I'd gather the eggs. I'd stick my hen in there And those beaks would come up and grab me on the back of my hand and not only bite, but twist before they got through. And I got to where I was just smacking them on the head and they would jump out and I'd get the eggs before they could do anything. The worst part of it, though, was not the chickens and how they pecked. It was the smell. Walking into that, I can still smell it to this day. I was talking to my daughter about this not long ago, and she said, "You know, I kind of like that smell." I said, "There's something bad wrong with you." But when my dad, I grew up, left home, my dad was sick with a problem with his, and needed an operation on his gut that had gotten clogged. Guess who had to go take care of the hens? Well, I did. And I found something I've heard about all these years. What a smaller boy will do for fear, because he knows what will happen if he doesn't do it, suddenly has no bearing on his action when it's motivated by love. When it's a matter of love, you'll do actually more than you would have out of fear. And that's what 1 John 4 is telling us in this passage. In Luke 7, this woman who loves much because she was given of much. But she's a brand new disciple. Her love will grow as she continues to appreciate what the Lord has done for us. Now, if you feel like Peter, and you say, "I'm a phony. I have blown it. I know I have blown it. I'm not worthy of the love of God. I cannot even claim that I love God with all my heart." Believe me, I know how you feel. I think everybody in this building knows how you feel. Let me suggest three things. Number one, die to sin. Don't let that have any part in your life. Don't ever make an excuse for anything you've done. Don't say, "Well, I brought it, I'm a phony, therefore I just need to quit worrying about serving God." That is by far the worst choice you can make and the worst thing you've ever done. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Number two, desire to serve Him with all of your heart. The assurance comes from striving with all of your heart to do what He wants you to do. That involves three things. You learn God's lessons. It requires you to become what He wants you to be. And He wants you to pursue what He wants you to pursue. You pursue what He wants, not what you are all about. And then number three, determined to stay. Stay the course. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. Another one of my friends used to say, "It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all there is of him." And that's what God says. At any stage in our life, give it everything you have. Now, if God blesses us with another occasion, I'd like to do some more exclamations rather than question marks. But I thank you very much for your excellent attention this evening. If anyone here recognizes your need to come to the Lord as an erring Christian, make that right with God while you have the time and the opportunity. If you've never come to Him and you need to obey the gospel of Christ, have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, you can come this evening believing in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing Him, and being buried with Him in baptism. We would love to see your obedience this evening. While together we stand and sing, we encourage you.